All right, theology proper. In a sense, that's what we're preparing to deal with. Another term for theology proper is the study of God. It's important for you to be able to know these terms, because these would be the proper terms that are used in seminary. So if we're going to purport to be a serious student of the Word of God, one of the things you want to be able to do is be comfortable with the genre that you would hear both in academia as well as just a general Christian church abroad. So I'm very thankful that you guys are zealous enough to want to come out and study. Because we do have a kind of anti-intellectualism that is permeating the Christian church. Anti-intellectualism meaning that there's a false notion that we can go deep with God and have a secure relationship with God without a serious commitment to God's word. That's an anti-intellectual mindset. Like somehow we can really know the word of God in an acute way without studying the word of God. And I think I shared with you, it's in your outline too as well, in the presentation 2 weeks ago, that you're not going to know your Bible if you're not even serious about language, period. I mean, if we can't basically deconstruct a sentence into its fundamental components and understand a sentence in its syntactical structure and know what it means, just logically speaking, a subject, a verb, a noun, a predicate, a preposition, an adjective. Those basic components to being able to make sentences, make sense of what we're saying, you're going to have a struggle. And for that reason, people don't study their Bibles as well. I'm sure you can identify with that. If you and I are not given to reading, and asking God to give us an understanding, we won't ever go deep into God's word. So when David said in Psalm 119, verses 8 through 10, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you," he was talking about treasuring God's word to the point of studying it and knowing it. And you guys know there's a number of Bible verses that would exhort us to do just that. So when you are in this class, particularly the class that we're dealing with over this semester, and that is theology proper. Theology proper is a term that means studying theology from the standpoint of God first. God first. It's proper that we would study God first, that we would begin to examine what the scriptures say about the person of God, about the work of God, about the character and nature of God. And as I stated last week, that's really high-hanging fruit, because God is a transcendent while immanent being, and grasping what the Word of God says about God is not all that easy. If I were to ask you to define God, every one of us would have, while we would have some similar answers, we would also have different answers, perhaps. But I would trust that if I told you to define God, that you would be compelled to want to do that by first quoting what Scripture says about God. That's what I trust. So really what we're going to be doing is simply examining the Scriptures as to what they say about God. Because after all, the Word of God is the only way that we can know who God is, right? Otherwise, we are opinionating, giving our ideas, our notions, our views about God. And they will all be wrong. Because by nature we're sinful, and therefore we will mar the character of God as we perceive him. The only way we can get God right is through his word. And so we had stated last week that to profit from studying theology, our motive has to be right. We talked about that, right? A right heart. Remember what we did? We went to Ecclesiastes 5:1, and it talked about how we should keep our feet when we go to the house of God and be more ready to hear than to speak. For you do not know that it is an evil thing to say too much about God when you don't know much about him at all. So a heart disposition is critical to the benefit of the Word of God. And I think I quoted James chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 as well, when James says, be slow to speak, right, and quick to hear, and slow to wrath. And then I also quoted from the Proverbs, where the Proverb says that he that heareth speaketh often. And then another proverb goes like this. The man that speaks before he hears, it's folly and shame to him. I'm quoting proverbs that have disciplined me over the years to restrain me from talking like I know a whole lot about God, when all that I actually know about God can only be known as God reveals himself to us through his word. So I'm settling us down right now as we study for this hour, again, reintroducing us to the subject of God, which is the high-hanging fruit of the tree. And what I am stating is that God requires you and me to be humble about such study if we're going to benefit from it. So 1 Peter chapter 5, around verses 6 or 7, where Peter is exhorting the elders, he would say in that text of 1 Peter 5 that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt us in due season, because God resists the what? And he gives grace to the humble. That's in the latter part of your verse. And so as we are working through the idea of theology proper, remember there are two verses we considered. John 17:3, the reason why, and this is actually, look at the front of your outline. I stated this last week, why is getting God right important? And you can stay right there, David. Why is getting God right important? Our first answer is to glorify him in the truth, right? You guys see that in your outline? Yeah. The reason why I want to get God right is so that I can glorify him in the truth. My argument comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. If you're sensitive to that text of scripture, here's what it says. God has revealed his wrath against all unrighteousness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, even though God has plainly manifested his glory to them by virtue of the things that he has made. But because they became vain in their imagination and their foolish hearts were darkened, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto four-footed beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, beasts of the field. They turned the true and the living God in for an idol. And if I misrepresent biblical truth, I have done exactly the same thing. If I say this is how God is, but in fact God is something else, I've lied on God, have I not? And so when we study God's word, we study God's word in order that we might know him and glorify him in the truth and not fall prey to the idolatrous notions and assumptions about God that we find in the world. The second reason that I want to get God right is our second proposition. And that would be in our new PowerPoint too, David. I can just scroll that. Keep scroll through. Let's go to our next one. Keep going. Let me see. Keep going. Or maybe I jumped it. Okay, there it is. Go back. You went too quick. Go back one. One more. There it is, right there. Outline for the course, the person and work of God. Let me see. Nope, we jumped it. I don't know how I got that. Keep going. Let me see if I can find it. I want to make sure that we follow with our outline. Keep going. Keep going, because, yeah, I know what we did. Keep going, David. We're not even into the new outline. There's a new outline. Keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. Keep going. So I don't know if she put in the new outline today. Keep going, because this is from our previous one. We'll come back there later. So she didn't do it, I don't think. There it is. That's the one I want. All right, so let's stay right there, because you guys can work through our new outline with that, and the PowerPoint is up there just for your visual aid. Good, it's important. That's the outline you have. Now, we'll be going back to our previous outline that you have later on down the line. Tonight, this is where we're working, because I'm revisiting what we dealt with last week. The reason why we want to get God right, and why it's important, is to glorify him in the truth, also to communicate him truthfully. To communicate him truthfully. That would be 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. As you can see, that is connected to our second point. Who knows what 1 Peter 4:11 says? So, like, committing ourselves to biblical memorization, Bible verses, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, would state that if any man would speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If a person is going to talk for God, let him speak God's word. To the degree that you and I say what God says, to that degree, we will accurately represent God. That's for 1 Peter chapter 4. If any man speak, let him speak as of what? The oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be what? Isn't that my point? Through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise, dominion, forever and ever. All right, that's our fundamental verse. The premise for, the motive for wanting to get God right is that we might glorify him in the truth with our lives and then communicate him faithfully. And finally, the third one in our PowerPoint is to live. And we quoted John chapter, going back to our PowerPoint, David, we quoted John chapter 17 verse 3 as a principal text for that. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus. Go back to where we were, Big D, right there. There we go. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. To live, to live. What the word of God says is this. If we abide in God's word and his word abides in us, we will bear fruit. The fruit that we will bear is the consequence of the Spirit of God working to renew our minds and cause us to think God's thoughts after him. To know God is life. That's right. To know God is life. That statement that I made right there hopefully will show itself vividly tomorrow. My message tomorrow will be about how privileged we are as believers to be brought into the presence of God. So I want to drive home the point that to know God is to live. And so I want to get God right, because if I get him wrong, I'm dead. Yeah, if I get God right, I know I've got him right, because I'll be communicating him truthfully. And if I get God right, I will be glorifying him. I want to share with you one more verse. And to live, John 17:3, John 14:3 also affirms that. John 8:31 through 36. I love these verses because Jesus plainly taught how important the word of God is in affirming our right knowledge of God. In John chapter 8 verse 31, he says, "If you are my disciples, you will continue in my word and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Is that what he said? If you are my disciples, you will continue in my word. That's John chapter 8, verse 31. And in 8:36, he says, "Whomsoever the Son shall set free shall be what? Free indeed." There is a sort of cause and effect dynamic that when truth comes to a man, he's liberated. There's a liberation that comes from the truth. And that liberation is from idolatry. It's from error. It's from lies. It's from damnation that comes as a consequence of it. It's not freedom in the ambiguous sense. It's freedom in the sense in which what God has called you and I to is a life of knowing God. Whenever I am in an error, I'm in bondage. And when I am thinking wrong, I am inclined to the consequences that fall out from wrong thinking. Is that true for you, brother? So truth will lead to freedom. Have you experienced that? Truth will lead to freedom. And so this is why I want to get God right. I want to get him right. Now, over in our second category, you have this in your outline. We're getting ready to deal with the basic proposition. This is a propositional approach to God. And it goes like this. God is. And then we are going to begin to define God as we know him in his word. Now, what's wonderful about what we're about to do now is, again, as we said last week, if you are so privileged to be a child of God and you run across someone who asks you the question, who is God, or what is God like? That's a germane question, isn't it? Who is God? What is he like? Wouldn't you want to be furnished with the data and the information to be able to say that? So again, this is not about an emotional class that's going to get you all jazzed up and move like worship. This is about getting your head right when it comes to who God is. You want to be able to follow up God is and then begin to fill in the blanks. As a child of God, you want to do that. So this is what we're about to do right now. We're about to deal with the God is factor. And we started last week. You and I are getting ready to go into this and deal with it substantially. When we describe God, we are going to be describing God's attributes, his attributes from the Word of God, his characteristics. I have stated before that attributes and characteristics are similar but not synonymous. They are often interchanged, but there are distinctives between an attribute and a characteristic. For instance, there are attributes that are particular to human beings that are not particular to non-human beings. But there are characteristics that are particular to human beings that are also particular to non-human beings. Am I making some sense there? And so while I may say that Jim has this particular characteristic, well, a dog or a cat may have that same characteristic. But when I say that Jim possesses this attribute as a part of the property of his humanness or his manhood, that attribute is specific to that category of his being. See the distinction? The subtle distinction is between characteristics and attributes, and we'll get into that here in a little bit. In theology, what we talk about as we begin to describe the attributes and characteristics of God are what are called the non-communicable. Communicable. Commune, that means those things that can be shared. The non-communicable are shared attributes. Shared attributes. There are some attributes of God that are not shared, and then there are some attributes that God communicates to us. God communicates some of his attributes to us, but not all of them. So you and I actually are possessed with, endowed with, granted by right of being created in God's image, some of his attributes, aren't we? And some of his characteristics. But there are attributes and characteristics of God that are non-communicable, meaning that God does not share them with us. And those attributes that God does not share with us are those attributes that makes God, God alone. This is going to be important as we begin to define God biblically versus the false God of our world system. Remember I drew that graph last week? Well, that's in your last, the back page of your two-page outline is going to be a PowerPoint that will come up shortly. We won't go there right now. But as we deal with the definitions of God, the first thing that I would say that if I really wanted to begin to define God, and this would be what we would call an incommunicable or non-shared attribute, that God is eternal. God is eternal. Now, I think you can put that at the top of the list. It will be contended with other attributes, obviously. But eternality is an attribute of God that he does not share with any other creature. Eternality. Eternality means that God has always existed and that God will always exist. And that there's nothing outside of God that possesses that attribute. Eternality means that God has always existed, that God will always exist, and that there is nothing that is outside of God that possesses that attribute. Is that a legitimate proposition, gentlemen? I just want to drive that home. So when you use the word eternal, do not conflate, confuse, confound, mix up eternal with everlasting. We're in theology now. I want you guys to be sound. That for a thing to be eternal is not the same as everlasting. For instance, God communicates to you and me everlasting life. You guys follow that? Which means that we have now participated in the divine nature that allows us to share with God's eternality from this point forward. Did you follow that logic? The God who has always been has allowed his people to share in his eternality from the standpoint of everlasting life forward. That while I will live forever in the presence of God with his attribute of the divine nature of which I am a partaker, I cannot say that I am an eternal being. For if I did that, I would be sharing in the exclusive attribute of God that would make me God. Are you gentlemen hearing what I'm saying? Everlasting life can have a beginning point without an ending point. Eternality means that it has always existed and will never end. Follow the logic? Very important for you to see that. So our first text that we will use to affirm the eternality of God is Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90, verse 2. Though there are many, I have chosen for the sake of time to only express a few. In Psalm 90, verse 2, here's what God says. And you guys have read this before. Moses has written this psalm. It's a beautiful expression of the nature of God and the benefits that fall out of God being this way. I'll read verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 90. Are you there? Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever, you have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Got it? From everlasting to everlasting. Past tense, future tense. Does that make sense? Now watch this, gentlemen. When you are able to extract from the Word of God one verse that explicitly and clearly affirms the proposition, you need no other verse. One verse will do. See, because a man or a woman will have to deal with that expression of God that he has used to define himself. God says he's from everlasting to everlasting. Now, there are many other verses that affirm that, but that's the verse that you and I need. God is eternal. He's eternal. And that's an unshared attribute. You guys got that? The next thing that I want to call your attention to in your outline as we work through it is that God is uncreated. Uncreated. Now, I'm doing a building block process because when we actually get into the nature of God in depth, these terms like eternal and uncreated are going to come back up. If I say that God is uncreated, what I am saying is there is nothing outside of God that God depended upon to make God God. Are you following me? Now, that proposition is very important because if there was anything outside of God to make God, it would be God before even that which we call God is God. Follow the logic? And as I stated to you last week, I'm going to say it again. The phrases and the terms and the construction and the formulations of these outlines that I'm developing for you are structures and outlines that go back thousands of years. Meaning if you do any research of any kind of legitimate, credible, theological school to take up the subject that I'm dealing with you right now, you're not going to get anything different than what I'm teaching you. Only what I'm doing in the class is extracting. I'm reducing it down to basic principles so that we don't go into arguments around genre of speech and terminology and phraseology and language ad infinitum, as some would do, wanting to get behind the term uncreated and the term eternality in the Hebrew and all of the languages that drive men into real deep realms of speculation and debate and discussion. We don't need to do that. I'm just exposing you to the simple structures that you can find on the internet anywhere, any theological book. You can pick up any systematic theology book, and what I'm sharing with you are fundamental to them. Any of the theologians, most of you are liberal scholars, conservative scholars, they hold to some of these basic points that I'm sharing. At least they acknowledge them. One is uncreated. When I say God is eternal and I say God is uncreated, I'm saying that God is uncaused. Like we have a rule that says for every effect, there is a what? Cause.
When we say that God is uncreated, we're saying that God is unaffected. He has not been affected by some external means by which now he's brought into existence. God does not owe anything to his existence. That's not true of you. It's not true of me. Right now, my daughter is in the ninth grade. She's my last one. And she's getting prepared to debate her biology teacher on the presuppositions of evolution. And so right now, my baby and I are waging warfare against the teachers around the flawed assumption that the things that are made, made themselves. And theology teaches us that it's rationally impossible to draw a conclusion that the things that are made, made themselves. Because if the things that are made, made themselves, they themselves would be God. Which, when we get back to our graph, I'm going to show you the fallacy of monism, pantheism, and a oneness theology that denies the distinction between the uncreated, unaffected God who creates all things and that which is made. Am I making some sense? And ontologically speaking, that you and I cannot look at a created thing and say that thing that's created, created itself. The logic also falls out that you did not create yourself. And if the logic falls out that you and I didn't create ourselves, it means somebody else created us. And if somebody else created us, we owe him the right to define who we are. This is why theology is important. So me and my baby are getting ready to wage wars with her teachers around the false notion that this universe has always been. That's a fallacy. Is it made? Yes. Well, it hasn't always been. And so, when we say that God is uncreated, uncaused, you know what we say? We're saying the same thing, except on an ontological level, that we say when God has endured from eternity past to eternity future, with the exception of this. He has been. He has been. Like, philosophically, we can believe in an eternity past and an eternity future without it having a being. Right? Philosophically, we could think of eternity past and we could think of eternity future, right? Without thinking of being. But when you think of being, now you are saying that that being is uncaused if it possesses the attribute of eternity past and eternity future, right? So what we're saying about God is that he is uncreated and he is uncaused, and that is the tetragrammaton of Exodus 3:14, which is when God said, I am that I am. Both in the Hebrew and the Greek, those are verbs that means I am to be that I am to be because I am. And that I have always been what I am, and I will always be what I am because I am everlastingly what I am. It's a verb form. It's just a stative verb that means that God always is. God what is. So then you can attach to Exodus chapter 3:14, Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 as a basic New Testament argument. He that cometh to God must believe that he what? Stop right there. That's the eternal being of God. The eternal being of God. We call that his eternality, but we also say that it is his eternal being. That God is an eternal being, that therefore God didn't have a beginning, nor does he have an end, and nor is he caused by anything. He's uncreated, he's uncaused, he's eternal in his being. His being has always been. That's logical. And it's necessary, as we shall see. So when you define God for someone, you can say God is eternal, God is uncreated, God is uncaused, Psalm 90, 1 and 2, Exodus 3 and 14, and God is independent, right? Independent. I'm so thankful for this class. Can I tell you why? Because if you get the CD and you listen to the study that we're doing right now,
you're going to be so appreciative of taking the time and being able to express in these kinds of terms the character and nature of God. You're going to see how important it is to be able to defend the nature and character of God from this standpoint with regards to everything else that you defend around the Bible. If I can start with him being eternal, if I can move from eternality to uncreated, if I can move from uncreated to independent, these are all dependent upon one another. If he's eternal, then he's uncreated. If he's uncreated, he's independent. If he's independent, that means he's uncreated. If he's uncreated, it means he's eternal. Do you guys follow the logic? If he is eternal, that means he never had a being. Never had a beginning. If he never had a beginning, then he's an eternal being. If he's an eternal being, then he's uncreated. If he's uncreated, he's independent. So what I'm doing is trying to help you guys think about God on a scholarly level. Because you have to. Because you and I don't live in a vacuum. You know what that means? Every day, our brains are being assaulted by proposition and ideas and theories and notions that are pagan in nature. And if we aren't girded up in our understanding to be able to identify when somebody is misrepresenting God and depicting God a wrong way, we're not going to be able to detect it. Don't ever allow for the notion that God is dependent upon the creature. At any point. Like when we hear people say, God needs you. That's not the biblical God. Right? And you'll hear people in church all day, God needs you to come through. Not the biblical God. Not the biblical God. The biblical God needs nothing. Are you hearing me? Buddha does. Every time you go into the Buddha shop, his big old belly is out there to take your money, take your fruit, take your... And by the way, light his incense while you're there. Because he likes smoking. But he needs it. The true and the living God doesn't need it. That's the difference between the God who is true and the God who is not. And when we come to independence, we are getting ready now to deal with that one word we talked about last week, aseity. And I want you to get that too. You're going to learn some Latin in this class. When we say that God is independent, we are saying that God is God in himself without need for anything else. And that's what we would call properly a definition of God. Independent. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 through 12. Look at it in your Bible. I want you to see it in your own Bible with your own eyes so that you can know that you're not just getting this from pastors. This was so funny the other night. In women's theology class, and if you guys want to ear hustle on the women's theology class, I would suggest that you do, because the class is great. And there are a lot of rich, redemptive truths I'm teaching our sisters in that class. But one of my sisters said, Pastor Jesse, you said, and she began to quote a verse of scripture. And I said, sister, I did not say that. God said that. Please make the difference. Now, the mistake she had made was that she simply heard it from me and did not affirm it for herself by going to the text to see that that's what God said. She said, you said that. So had she believed that statement, she would have been believing it on a dependence on me, not on the word of God, right? This is why you have to read these verses for yourself. But when we talk about God being eternal, uncreated, independent, we're saying that God is in need of no one. Isaiah chapter 43, and there are several passages in Isaiah that affirm this. We're getting into the independence of God here for a moment, critical to our identifying the true God. Here's what he says in verse 10. Are you there? Watch this. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me. What a great promise. And understand that I am what? You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, my servant, whom I have chosen. Are we his servants? Did he choose us? Did he call us to be his witnesses? You know what that means? It means to bear record of who God is. It means to bear record of who God is. It means to be ready to stand in the courtroom of the consciences of men, singularly and collectively, and to bear record who God is. That's right. You now are God's advocate. You stand as God's witness, as God's lawyer, as God's advocate to tell the conscience of men, this is who God is. I chose you. You are my witnesses.
that you might know me and believe me and understand me. Is that what we're trying to acquire tonight? To know me and believe me and understand me. This is a profound privilege to be able to stand as a representative of God to tell men this is who God is. Powerful. Isn't it, Brother Mike? Powerful. Listen to this. Before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Do you see it? See what he just said? Ain't no gods before me. Ain't no gods after me. I am the only Savior. That's what we call aseity. 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 Now, the word aseity is what we brought up last week, and I'm going to get into that in a little bit. We'll pull our PowerPoint up here in a moment. But aseity is a Latin term. A is like the word of. Say is the word that if you put an L and an F there, is self. A say is the Latin term for by myself. By myself. So when God says he is God alone and there's no God with him, he's saying he is God all by himself. He's saying he's God all by himself. He was never made. He was never created. And therefore he is dependent upon no one. And besides me, there's no other God. There was no God before me. There will be no God after me. And there's no God upholding me. I'm God all by myself. I'm God all by myself. Powerful, isn't it? Powerful. Verse 12. I have declared and I have saved and I have shown when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, said the Lord. Here it is, that I am Elohim. Amazing. So now watch this. God is associating a proper knowledge of who he is with what happened when he saved you. God is associating, he's connecting your need to be able to describe God accurately with the way God saved you. What God said is, when I saved you all by myself. When I saved you, there was no other God with me. I didn't have a posse of gods working with me to save you, of whom it might be said I owe them something. When you met me alone, says God. I saved you all by myself. I have declared, that means I preached. I have saved, that means I have regenerated. And I have shown, that means I have illuminated. Isn't that what God did for us? Didn't he preach the gospel to us? Didn't he save us? Didn't he reveal his glory to us? When there was no strange God among you, he's talking contextually to Israel. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am Jehovah. You know what he's demanding that Israel do? Defy the notion that there's any other God but the one true and the living God. That's right. If you and I are truly saved, that is our experience, that there's only one true living God. That's where we're going in our study tonight as a premise. That there's only one true and living God. And so, under the independent God, the God who is self-subsisting, as your outline would put it, aseity refers to the property by which a being exists, what? In and of itself. Is that what your outline says? Now, I know you went to government school. You might be pretending you can read, but I need you to read with me. Aseity refers to the property by which a being exists in and of itself, or exists as so and such of and from itself. I love that statement. The word is often used to refer to the Christian belief that God contains within himself the cause of himself, is the first cause, or rather is simply uncaused, though many Jewish and Muslim theologians have also believed God to be the independent being that he is in this way. Do you guys believe that statement? It is true.
I'm going to state it again for the record. Aseity is the property by which a being exists in and of itself, from itself, or exists as so and such of itself and from itself. The word is often used to refer to the Christian belief that God contains within himself the cause of himself, is the first cause, or rather is simply uncaused. That's right. What we would call an impeccable logic. An impeccable logic. That if God is caused, he caused himself. And that if he caused himself, then he is uncaused by anything outside of himself, which makes him God. And that nothing else that's made can say that it made itself, which means nothing else can be called properly what? God. This is important as the Christian believer attributes to God. Now, let's begin to move into another verse. Isaiah 44 verse 24. One more verse in Isaiah chapter 40. I looked at Isaiah chapter 43, didn't I? 10 and 12. Let me look at Isaiah chapter 44 verse 6. I want to share with you a few verses in Isaiah. Isaiah 43 all the way through Isaiah 48 deals with the attributes and characteristics of God. So in Isaiah 44, verse 6 and then verse 24, Isaiah 44, 6. Listen to this. Watch this. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the what? And besides me, there is no what? That's right. Now, when you guys hear me use the phrase God is first cause, that's our text. God is first cause. You need to understand that if your brains are not clicking. You know what that means? God is the cause of everything else. As first cause, God is the cause of everything else. As first cause, God is the cause of everything else. I love what God does. You know what he says? If there's a first, I'm it. You got it? If there's a first, I'm it. If there's a last, I'm it. It's only logical that he would make that statement. Because if he's before all things and he possesses eternality, then he will also be after all things. Which makes him first and what? That's right. So everything else is dependent upon God, and God is not dependent upon anything that he makes. Does the logic follow? Just driving it home. I know it seems redundant, but this is going to help you argue for God, because you're going to run across people who preach and teach a God that's dependent upon something somewhere, somehow. And what God is saying is, I'm first. There's nothing before me that makes me first. Now look at verse 24. Verse 24. Here's what he says over in verse 24. Are you there? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that does what? Stay right there. I just want you to see. This is what I love about the word. See, people will act like the word of God is not clear on who God is and what he does, but the word of God is abundantly clear on who God is and what he does. Now watch what God does as an absolute statement on two ends. Subjectively, he just says he's God. Objectively, he just said, I'm the one who made everything. Got that? Because that's an attribute of God, creatorship. Notice what he says. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth, aseity. Do you see? By myself. I love it. I love it. See, if there's one being in the universe that can boast in himself, it's God. And notice what he said. By myself. This is complete aseity, complete dependence, complete sovereignty. I am the Lord that makes everything. Is it made? I made it. I stretch forth the heavens alone. I spread broad the earth all by myself. Now, you know, immediately I would take Genesis 1:1 and attach it to that verse. See how the scriptures cannot be broken? As John chapter 10 says, the scriptures aren't broken. So if Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Isaiah just affirmed it, didn't he? And then God, in order to establish a saying, he says, by myself. Everywhere that God acts, you can always put the elliptical statement, alone. Alone. This is what we mean by aseity. You guys got that? That's a Latin term. By myself, of myself, from myself, within myself. It's an absolutely phenomenal concept. Now let's deal with another word in our outline. You know what it's called? Incomparability. Incomparable. Now this is going to be critical. Go back to our PowerPoint quickly. The next word is incomparable. What do we mean by incomparable? That God cannot truly and accurately be compared to anything. That when we actually think about God in his essential being, in his absolute essence, there is no comparison. There's no comparison. So I want to deal with the statements that God raises about himself that says, you cannot make me equal to anything. Because that's what we mean by comparability. You cannot make me equal to anything. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. Isaiah 40, verse 18. Perhaps. Isaiah 40, verse 18. Here's the question that God raises. Are you ready? To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? You know what he's doing in verse 18? He's demanding that you do not fall prey to idolatry. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. Right. It's in your outline, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. Here's what God says. If you make an idol of God, you will bear false record against his true essence and nature. Are you guys following the logic? If you make an idol of God, a man, an animal, a thing, you're going to misrepresent God because there's nothing that God makes that can be truly and rightly comparable to God. There's nothing that you can make that when a person looks at it, that they would get an accurate description of God. You following the logic? So I'm going to say it again. If you and I make a thing and say, these are our gods, and we are seeking to attribute what we make like unto the true and the living God, we're going to lie on God. And God's going to say, you have failed to rightly represent me somewhere in that likeness. And therefore, you can do nothing but make idols when you try to create something that's comparable to God. Who didn't understand what I'm saying? Well, I'm going to take my time. I'm going to take my time as we work through this. That way, you and I won't fall prey to the idolatry that dominates our culture because we don't think a thing through. If God is uncreated, if God is infinite, if God is eternal, if God is uncaused, is there possibly anything that we can make that would rightly represent that? Logic says what? No. Watch this. I'm going to say it again because I want you to get this. If God is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, is there anything that we can make that would be comparable to eternity past and eternity future? Nothing. There's nothing that we can make as an objective idol to which a person can look that would correspond to that attribute of God, would it? If God is uncreated, and yet we make a created thing, and say by that created thing, look, here's the uncreated God. Would we not be defined his attribute of uncreated by making a created thing to try to define an uncreated being? Following my logic, gentlemen? It's very important for us to grasp these concepts. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, God challenges us on that. And this is the whole of chapter 40 is around that for Lewis, basically
If you start at verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of the bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balances. Behold, he takes up the islands as a very little thing. What is God doing? He's comparing the world to his eternality. And he's saying that all of the people of the world are like a drop on the bottom of a bucket. Huge. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn if God wanted to have a smoke. Did you get that? Lebanon, all of the mountains of Lebanon, if this infinite being decided to have a cigar, all of the mountains of Lebanon wouldn't be enough to gather together to put in his pipe and smoke. That's how large our God is. Did you get it? You couldn't even start his pipe with that. Take a gazillion or a trillion universes and maybe you might start his pipe. That's how large our God is. Huge. All nations before him are as what? Nothing. And they are counted to him less than nothing. Nothing. And vanity. See, right now you and I are countenancing and contemplating the greatness of God. The greatness of God. That's right. Huge. 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 Incomparable. Isaiah chapter 46. No, stay at 40 and look at verse 25. Here's one more verse. Here it is. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. He says it twice, does he not? To whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal? He's forcing you and I to make sure that we don't fall prey to flippantly saying God is like this. You got that, gentlemen? 46:15. I thank God for the study of theology proper because it makes me small. I don't know why I got 36:15 because 46:15 because we don't even have a 15 verses. Yeah. Okay, verse 9. Here it is. Look at verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. Watch this. And there's none else. Exclusivity. I am God, and there is none like me. We call that incomparability. God is reasserting that we are not to look for something that we can make equal to God. Psalm 89. Verse 7 and 8, we'll try one more. And then we'll move on to some of the other attributes. Then we'll get into a few interesting things here. Psalm 89. By the way, where the Christian church often sins against God and makes the mistake of thinking that it can evangelize the world more effectively by denying these attributes of God that are not shared and communicated, every time we do that, we sin against God and we create apostates and we actually raise up heretical groups against God. So let me say that again and show you what I mean by that. When God tells us, don't try to compare him to anything, and in our stupid notion of thinking we can win pagans and men and peoples to God by actually sinning against God and creating things, idols, images, icons, structures that somehow can rightly represent God, all we do is create apostates and heretics who stand in opposition to the truth. We are ourselves opposing. Catholicism is a great model of what I'm talking about. Catholicism is a great model of what I'm talking about on a practical level when it dares to create all sorts of images and say it's all right to liken these unto God or holy things, which creates apostates and raises up adversaries like Islam and others against it. Where I would respect Islam only in this one point is that they know better than to try to even imagine creating an image that would correspond to God. Are you guys hearing me? They read their Bible enough to know that. that we are committing a logical fallacy as well as a sacred blasphemy. Logical fallacy, that is, you can't make a created thing that's going to represent an uncreated thing. You're not going to create a limited thing that's going to represent an unlimited thing, right? You're going to defeat your purpose. I already said that earlier, right? And then on top of that, for me to do that is for me to lie against God and cause people to want to push back on the God that I'm creating. And rightly so. They ought to. They ought to oppose the God that I am now making for them to look upon and say, hey, behold, these are your gods. Remember, Israel did that in the wilderness when they made the what? Golden calf. So what you and I have been doing, and I'm going to look at one more verse, Psalm 89, 7 and 8. What you and I are doing right now, just in case you don't know it, is we are looking at those non-communicable, non-shared attributes. You guys got that? The attributes of God that cannot be shared, that must be understood by us as belonging properly to his own nature, by which he is defined exclusively as God. It's important. Because there are attributes that God shares with us that we bastardize as well, prostitute, pervert as well to make ourselves like God. I'm going to talk about those in a moment. But what I'm doing right now is giving you those characteristics that are owned by God exclusively, by which we can say we have some knowledge of the true and the living God. And what we know about the true and the living God in his ontological essence, in his absolute being, is that there is nothing or no one like God. That's important. It's important. You better say it. After all, the verses that that we have just looked at fundamentally are God telling us that's what you say. Oh, by the way, when people ask you about me and I raised you up, I chose you, I called you, tell them this. There's no God like me. Start right there. Psalm 89, verse 7 and 8. This is the attitude of the believer. I'm going to start actually at... verse 5 of Psalm 89 and go through verse 8, okay? Watch this. This is the attitude of all believers who are informed biblically. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. In other words, people of God can grasp through the things that God made his glory and worship God for it. Verse 6. Now watch this. For who... in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord. And when God uses the phraseology, who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Now, as we reach back into our theological referent, the only thing that you and I can consider are the angels. When we use the term who, which is an adjective, a personal adjective, not impersonal, he didn't say what, he said who. When we go, who in the heavens can be compared unto God? You know what we're doing now? We're saying God is not an angel. I'm helping us get our theology right. What God is saying is angels are created beings. They are not divine beings that possess eternity past or eternity future, uncreated, uncaused. They are very much created beings, and therefore they are not to be likened unto God. Thus, we do not worship angels. Are you following me, gentlemen? Again, this is the era of Catholicism and every other pagan religion that somehow venerates created beings. Deities are beings. So you guys have just learned, for who in the heavens can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? When you're talking about created beings, none. Verse 7. God is greatly to be what? In the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Do you see that? Here it is again, verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? You know what he says in verse 8? God possesses omnipotence. That's an attribute we're going to get into in a minute. Remember what I said 2 weeks ago? The term omni can only be attributed to whom?
The term omni can only be attributed to whom? That's right. Omni means what? All. Only God possesses allness. Allness belongs to God. You guys got that? Omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, all wise. Only omni belongs to God. You and I possess things in a limited capacity, never in a full capacity, never in an all capacity. So, under that first category, what you and I are dealing with are the attributes of God exclusively. Now, before I go to the next category, and that category will be creation. You see that in your outline? Creation. I want to go there briefly. Not that I've given you a whole list of God's attributes. I'm just giving you three or four attributes of God that fall under the category of what, gentlemen? His non-communicable attributes. I need you guys to understand that. Because I can give you many, many characteristics of God that fall under what category? His shared attributes. And we'll look at some of those. But remember, when we talk about God's shared attributes, we are not talking about the whole of God's essence. And we're not really talking about his essential essence until we are talking about his non-communicable attributes, as we have done. What I want to talk about now, as we shared last week, which will be on the back side of your page, just in order for us to make sure that our apologetics are grounded in biblical truth. What do I mean by apologetics? Our ability to defend the true God over against false gods when it comes to the nature of God and the things that God has made. When we talk about God is, and we talk about his aseity, we are talking about God's exclusivity as God and distinct from everything that he made, so that we never make the creature that God made like the creator so as to worship the creature. When we talk about God who made all things, we don't talk about God in a fashion that allows us to define God in such a way that the things made are just like the one who made it, so as to worship the things made as if he is the maker. I'm going to say it one more time, just in case you still sleep, got the cobwebs in your ears. When you frame your argument for God as creator of all things, you don't want to frame it in such a way as to make the things that are made to be equal to its maker, thus worshiping the things that are made, because that's the error that mankind has fallen into. Worshiping the creature instead of the creator, who is God blessed forever. Remember what we began to deal with last week in your outline around the framework and imagery? David, you should be able to pull up, if you can, our fourth page. It should be the image on our fourth page where we're dealing with the graph of the false God theory. Run through your PowerPoint, and I want us to look at that. Turn the page. Turn your page. Turn on your back page, gentlemen, for a second. Keep going for a second. We'll come back here in a little bit, David. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. You'll have it in a second. Keep going. Got to keep running through it. Okay, let's see. Did she get that in there? Divine attributes. Keep going. I don't know. Keep going. Got to keep going. Should be the last one. Did she, if Sharon did it right. Should be the last one. There we go. That's what I need. Keep it up there. All right. I want you guys to get a good look at that. So I want to talk about this briefly. We talked about it last week. Did you guys get a revelation last week from this? Did anybody do any work around this? Or did you just, you know, wait until the stars cleared up from your intellect being beat up on this subject last week? It's okay. Because we're dealing with the high-hanging fruit, and it has to settle. Like, when you and I come across new terms, we have to just simply be humble enough to let those new terms come in and resonate. You don't have to try to grasp it all in 5 minutes. You don't have to act like you know it and are acquainted with it. Just take a position of learning. Does that follow, gentlemen? You have to. If you want to be a teacher, you got to be humble enough to be taught. You just do. Now, the graph that we have up there, I made sure that you guys got a copy of that so you can look at that and work that stuff through and meditate, because the graph on the left side, if my back was towards you, the false God theory, that's the theory that's dominating the church today. The false God theory. That's the theory that most people who do not know their Bibles collapse into ignorantly. And that's the theory that everybody is one. We're all one. We all really serve the same God. We're all headed to the same place. Well, that's true. That's true. We are all headed to the same place, but we're not going to all end up in the same destiny. All roads do lead to God. To the throne of God, to the judgment of God. Am I making some sense there? But all roads don't lead to glory. All roads lead to judgment, but not all roads lead to glory. And when we began to contemplate the false God theory of God making all things, this theory denies, and this is a critical point, the mediation of Christ. When you contemplate a proffer or hear the theory of God making the heavens and the earth, the universe, and don't hear that God made the heavens and the earth through the Lord Jesus Christ, you are by necessity going to collapse into a monistic, pantheistic Unitarianism. If God did not make the universe through Jesus Christ, then God made the universe in a non-mediated form, and it only follows that the people that are part of that creation can get back to God through a non-mediated means. Who didn't understand what I said? Raise your hand. If I got one, good. Don't lie. Don't lie. Let's go to work. Don't act like you know and you don't know. Because, see, you're not going to even, you can't persuade people of the importance of the gospel if you aren't able to work this stuff through. So I want you to get this. This is why the gospel is critical to our salvation. And when it's not properly communicated, we damn people's souls. Let's assume that this is God. That's why I got the small g. You notice that, right? It's in your graph, right? Let's say he created this universe. Here, this universe. You guys see that? Let's say he created this universe. The big question is, how? Right? Wouldn't that be the next question? If we accept the proposition, God created the universe, and don't raise the question, how? Then we can fall prey to the fact that God created the universe directly without means. And therefore, the universe can go back to God directly without means. Follow the logic? If God created the universe directly and without means, then the universe has the possibility of going back to God directly and without means. This here is just the law of reciprocity. If God created the universe without a mechanism by which God retained his unique status as God over against the thing that he made, then the thing that he made may have right to claim deity by virtue of simply being, watch this now, a coexistent part of the nature of God. Right. But in monism is true. In pantheism is true. Remember what I asked you last week? Did God create the universe existentially? Or what? Consubstantially. Consubstance. You know what consubstance means? Same essence. Did God create the universe with his essence? If he created the universe with his essence, the universe would be itself what? Deity. So I'm going to let it resonate. We're dealing with high-hanging fruit. Are we dealing with high-hanging fruit?
If God created the universe as a mere extension of his own essence, where he pours his being into the universe as the material by which it's created, the universe is nothing but a consubstance of God and therefore has the right to claim itself to be divine. And that's what most of your pagan theology holds. I want to calm down so bad. Because I want to be able to just know that I'm talking to men whose minds are regenerate and can think this stuff through. I really want to know that you already have minds that are illuminated by the Word of God and grounded in Christ. And so when Pastor says con, that's with, substance, essence, he possesses the same essence as God, that makes him what? Now I can say con substance concerning Jesus. I can say con substance concerning the Spirit of God. Bless God, I can say con substance concerning my new nature. Whoa! I'm jumping way ahead. Charlie, I'm jumping way ahead. Deacon, I'm jumping way ahead. Elders, I'm jumping way ahead. I can argue co-substantiation relativeness between me and God. I can argue that I am a byproduct of the divine nature. I can argue that. I can argue that I possess part of the nature and essence of God. I can argue that and not be blaspheming. Is that true? That's profound. Even though I'm a created being. See, now I possess eternality from the standpoint of everlasting, not eternality from the standpoint of being eternally before, but being eternally now and forever by virtue of my being joined to God ontologically through a mediator who is both God and man. Are you guys hearing me? So now watch this. In that sense, there's a oneness. There is a Unitarian monism between the Creator and the things created in the redemptive sense. How many of you guys got that? So when I move away from creation, the first order of business, to the new creation, from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Ghost, to me and all believers, we bear co-substance with God. Through Jesus. Am I making some sense? If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a what? Christ in you. A partaker of the divine nature. The dwelling place of the infinite God. For all eternity. This is huge. This is huge. But do you see where monism and a Unitarian co-substantiation between God and his creatures has been stolen by the devil, foisted on the world to the denial of the mediation of Christ, giving the world a false assertion that it possesses deity, when the only way that any part of deity can be communicated to the world is through Christ. Am I making some sense, gentlemen? And that's why, going back to our categories, if we don't properly understand how God created the world, and the mechanism by which it is done, our gospel collapses into no gospel at all. And we make the gospel that God has declared a lie. And all that Christ is and all that Christ has done has become completely futile. Follow this logic. If monism is correct, if Unitarianism is correct, if all roads lead to God, what Christ did was foolishness. Because it becomes a way that was without any relevance. Since there's more than one way. Do you follow the logic? And this is why you cannot submit to false doctrine and false teaching and ecumenism and all roads lead to God. Because it's a denial of the gospel. And a denial of the gospel is a denial of the glory of God. The false God theory is what dominates our world today.
So under the biblical God theory, let's learn a few things, gentlemen. First, when I describe in a vague, crude, mathematical equation the nature of God versus the nature of the false God, the biblical God is a basic, what? Pyramid triangle. You can remove the outer parameters of a triangle if we are going to be true to God's ontological essence. But if we are going to make God distinct from everything that's made, we have to bear with a faint analogy for the purpose of describing something over against something that's not it. Are you following the logic? So in my pyramid, I say that the biblical God is Father first, together with Son and the Holy Ghost. They are the one true God. You guys follow the logic? Very important. If I hold to that structure, that paradigm, that model of God, everything in the Bible comes together. As soon as that model collapses, the Bible makes no sense, and contradictions arise everywhere. Like one God or three gods? Like is the Father God or is the Son God or is the Holy Ghost God? Are all they three different gods or are they one God? You guys follow what I'm saying? This is the battle that's been going on for 2,000 years. We won't get there yet. What I say is they are the one true God, which has their essence and substance in themselves, primarily in the Father, of which the Son is, and of which the Spirit is. Do you see the logic?
Yes.
When we get back to the triune God dealing with the ontological nature of the persons, it starts with the Father. You follow the logic? The Father becomes the one singular point of concrete reality called God, from which proceeds from Him and is maintained in Him, His Son, and the Holy Ghost, making one God, and yet three distinct persons. You guys follow the logic? It's very important that you see that. And from those three, it can be clearly and biblically demonstrated that they created the universe. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But the manner in which they created the universe so as not to allow the universe, again, to claim a false co-substantiation with them is by will and decree. Anybody hear what I just said? When God created the heavens and the earth, He did not take a part of Himself and make it the raw matter wherein He created the heavens and the earth or the universe. God didn't take part of Himself and say, okay, here's the universe. Because if He would have done that, the universe could claim what? Good. I'm glad you guys are getting it. I really am glad you guys are getting it. So how can God create the universe in a fashion that does not give the universe right to call itself a son of God? By decree. By will, by fiat, by word. Are you following me? Let me show you in a second here. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit work together by speaking into existence all things. So that what is made by the word proceeding from God as a consequent of His will and His decree versus His essence being shared with the universe as brought into existence. This is the distinct difference between the God of the Bible and every other God that men make. What the God of the Bible says is the world was made by God's word, which is His will and His decree.
existentially brought into existence. Brought into existence outside of God by virtue of his proclamation. Are you hearing me? And I'm getting ready to affirm that through the Bible verses. So God can decree the world into existence. We learned this a bit last week in Romans chapter 4 around verse 12. God speaks those things that are not as though they were. He can speak it into existence without his essence being communicated into those things that exist. So it's made existentially outside of himself by him without his nature being communicated to it. I'm saying the same thing over again because I want you guys to get it. Are you guys getting it? This is critical. Because remember, here's the fallacy. Here's the logical conclusion. If I am communicating my essence into the thing that I'm making, the thing that I'm making now possesses my essence and it can own the same qualities of DNA that I have. But if I speak it into existence, I speak it into existence existentially, independent of who I am. Now the thing that's made is properly a thing made and not the same as the one that made it. But it has to be upheld by the one that made it. Do you follow the logic? You had a question? What's that? Yeah. But that doesn't change this methodology and process. So let's say that we take the concept of decree, and my brother is speaking of the doctrine of what? Election, right? See, he wasn't here 2 weeks ago when we dealt with the doctrine of what? Soteriology. You guys remember the 5 points of soteriology? You guys remember the 5 points? I'm getting ready to show him the difference. In the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, there are 5 categories that underscore proper comprehension of salvation. The first one is the doctrine of what? What's the second one? Predestination. Stop right there. Predestination allows God's election or God's word to be fulfilled in our life, whereby you and I become a partaker of the divine nature through the process of predestination. The universe is not predestined. Who here didn't understand that? Okay, good. So that's the fallacy. So what my brother will have to learn is what salvation is. Salvation is God's choice. And then salvation is God's method. That's predestination. Predestination is God's objective to conform you and me to whom? Christ. That's the key to our being a partaker of the divine nature. Whereas the universe is not what? Predestined. In predestination, God has decreed that I am rightfully a partaker of his divine nature because of my union with whom? Does that follow? The universe is not saved through the work of the God-man Jesus Christ, nor are the non-elect saved by the work of the God-man Jesus Christ. For if they, predestination would necessarily mean that all would be saved. Follow the logic then. When God decrees the universe into existence, he doesn't decree it through means of predestination. He decrees it through means of what we call ex nihilo. Isn't that in your outline? Ex nihilo? Is that in your outline? Good, you guys are theologians. Let's do a little work. So he doesn't save me ex nihilo. Ex nihilo, is that in your outline? It's in your outline. You know what ex nihilo is? It means to bring something out of nothing. Are you guys following that? Salvation is not God simply saying, be saved. Is it? Salvation is God choosing you. Salvation is God sending Jesus Christ into the world to assume a human nature, that he, through the process of predestination, becomes the bridge between God and us. You guys follow that? Predestination is a distinct difference between those who are objects of God's salvation and everything else that's created. Everything else that's created is created ex nihilo. You and I are not saved ex nihilo. Are you guys following the logic? When you use the word predestination, don't let the word predestination fly all over the map. Predestination is exclusively the mechanism by which God can save sinners, and that only through Christ, so that Christ becomes a man like us in order that we might be a partaker of the divine nature like him. Are you guys following the logic now? Election is God's choice to save us through predestination. Predestination, Ephesians 1, Romans chapter 8, 28. Predestination is God's purpose to conform us to the image of his dear son. The dear son conformity is you and I being brought into union with Jesus Christ so that through Christ we are both man and now partaker of the what? Divine nature. That's not how God created the world. Remember we set up two categories, first creation. Then we set up the second category, new creation, didn't we? First creation, the universe. Second creation, the new creation. Under the new creation, Christ becomes the mediator by which all of the people of God are now made ontologically like him, which means we are rightfully partakers of God, right? That process called predestination is not the way God made the world. How did he make the world? Ex nihilo. What is ex nihilo? Speaking it into existence without the agency of incarnation, without the agency of predestination or election, without the agency of our union with the God-man Jesus Christ. So, and I know my brother just doesn't know these things yet, and so it would be logical that if God decreed the universe into existence, if God decreed our salvation, then doesn't it follow that if God decreed our salvation and we are partakers of the divine nature, wouldn't also the creation therefore then be a partaker of the divine nature? Is that not what he's saying? Do I have to say that again? Do I have to say it one more time? Yeah, let me say it again because I know he's trying to get it. This is the high-hanging fruit, isn't it? This is the high-hanging fruit. Of which those of us who should know how to share the gospel should be able to distinguish. This is the high-hanging fruit. That the way God saves us is not the way that God created the world. I'm reducing it down now to a distinction between his work of creation and his work of redemption. In his work of creation, he spoke the world into existence by will and decree, by the power of his articulated speech. By virtue of our redemption, he brought us into existence by his will and decree, taking on a human nature. The word was made flesh. Lived, dwelt, did the will of God as a representative of his people, died, rose again, and then communicates to us the divine nature, raising us from the dead, making us sons and daughters of God, whereby now we are eternally redeemed because of our union with him through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not how God made the world. He made the world by simply speaking it into existence in a non-redeemed capacity. Did you guys get that? Yeah, good. I appreciate you, brother. Because see, that simplicity helps us drive home these categories essential for us not conflating redemption with creation. Right? Redemption is critically different than creation in this sense that redemption is always understood as the work of God done in the God-man Jesus Christ in our behalf. His incarnation becomes the bridge by which co-substantiation now is rightly ours without us being in a state of blasphemy when we call ourselves partakers of the divine nature. Co-substantiation with God through Christ does not make us blasphemers. Co-substantiation with the Father and the Holy Ghost through Christ does not mean we are gods. Co-substantiation with the Father through the Holy Ghost because of the work of Christ simply means we are sons of God. Am I making some sense? Right. And we own being created by God. And we own being redeemed by God. And that in our redemption, we now have deposited in us that eternal life with which is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Yeah. Danny is talking about restoration and redemption in terms of the universe. When the universe is redeemed, will the universe be made divine? No, but it will be redeemed. So under a redemption plan, redemption can have as a component restoration without also having as that restoration process a bringing into union with the divine nature, right? Right. The universe will be restored, but the universe won't be made a son of God. Only God's elect will. Now, as I'm sharing this, be careful to understand the implications of predestination. Predestination has everything to do with the union of God's people in Christ. Is that true? The union of God's people in Christ, then, is exclusive to whom? The elect. Is that true? Is it exclusive to the elect? Union with Christ is exclusive to the elect, which means when God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he predestinated us to be brought into conformity to Christ, he did not predestine anyone else other than his elect to be a partaker of his divine nature. And therefore, only the elect experience justification. Regeneration, sanctification, and glory. Only his elect are made to be the sons and daughters of God by faith in Christ, and the rest are part of the first creation order. And will have to own their own sin in the day of judgment because they didn't have a mediator. Are you guys following the logic? Now, this strips you and me of the prideful assumption that salvation has something to do with us. Who has a question? Brother Arthur. Ex nihilo. Ex nihilo. Oh, you should have ex nihilo. You see it up there? It should have been. Oh, it's in your outline. You got your new outline? Do you have the new outline? Arthur, do you have your new outline? You got the back page with the graph on it? You ain't even reading the back page. Arthur been sitting up listening to me and try to explain the word for the last 25 minutes and ain't even reading the back page. Man, I need a sandwich. All right. So let me do a little bit of more work, and I want to answer some questions and we'll begin to wrap it up for the night. Because I got you where I want you without you guys going through the fatigue factor. I got you where I want you. Because see, I don't want to go into the concept of the Trinity, which deals with paterology, Christology, and what else? Pneumatology. Man, I need you guys. I need my brothers to be able to understand these things so clearly. I'm not ready to go into paterology, Christology, and what else? I'm not ready to go into pneumatology, Christology, and what else? I'm not ready to go into Christology and paterology and what else until we understand this basic structure and framework so that we don't confound the order. Because once we go into the doctrine of the Father, there are going to be things unique to the Father that we want to be blessed by. That while some of the things that the Father possesses will be shared with the Son and with the Holy Ghost, there are things that belong to the Father exclusively. That's only logical. Doesn't that make sense? That everything of the Father cannot be communicated to the Son without making the Son also the what? And that would be a collapse of monism, or what we call Unitarianism, or oneness Pentecostalism, which is the fallacy of your charismatics today. Am I making some sense? So I'm glad I got you brothers on this page so you guys can work this stuff through. I'm going to answer some questions, but let me just deal with my proposition, the biblical God theory. God spoke the world into existence. You see Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. In John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, in the beginning was the what? Word. And the word was what? With God. And the word what? Was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by the word. And there was nothing that was made that was not made by the word. So in John 1, we have the Father and the Son working collaboratively to create all things. Right? So Ephesians chapter 3, 9 says, God created all things by Jesus Christ. Right? So we know that the Father is the author and the Son is the means by which all things were created. Is that true? So now we have a Father-Son paradigm. That's a covenant paradigm of the creation of all things. And when we say the Father-Son creation of all things, we are not excluding the Spirit of God. We are not excluding the Spirit, but we are recognizing a Father-Son paradigm, because a Father-Son paradigm is the paradigm that is necessary for our redemption. It's necessary for our redemption. We will affirm when we deal with pneumatology that the Spirit of God was necessarily a major part of the creation, for it is the Spirit that quickeneth. There's nothing that's brought into existence without the presence and work of the Spirit of God. Not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It's the Spirit that quickens. But he quickens as the agency of the Word. And he communicates as the agency of the Word, as the co-regent and vicar of the Father. Am I making some sense? All right, it's very important to know. So when we say Colossians chapter 1, 15 and 16, all things were made by him and for him, and by him all things consist. We are saying Christ made them. They were made for him by the decree of the Father. They were made by the Spirit, by the decree of the Son, and they are contained by the Spirit of God. Everything is upheld right now by the Spirit of God. For the glory of the Son, to the honor of the Father. And so Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says he's upholding all things right now by the power of his what? Word. You know what I love about our text? You see where it says all things made? All things made? Let me start back at the proposition, Hebrews chapter 11, 3. I want this on the CD. That's why I'm talking. Hebrews 11, 3 says, when you understand covenant and you are a covenant child of God, here's what you understand. That the worlds were framed by the word of God. That's what you understand. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That's crazy. You know what that means? We know that God spoke everything into existence. And we know it by faith. Isn't that the way it opens up? Hebrews 11, 3. So now, remember what I taught you? When you and I say faith, we're not talking about a leap in the dark. We're talking about faith in whom? Christ. And we're talking about faith in a Christ who died on Calvary's tree. Faith in a Christ who redeemed us from hell. Faith in a Christ who is one with the Father and one with the Spirit, by which all things are made, for the glory of God the Father, through the mechanism of God the Son, by the power of God the Holy Spirit. We know that because we are men of the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of God. See, when we read the word, we know that the word says it created all things. I just quoted it, John chapter 1, 1 through 3, didn't I? Hebrews 11 is simply affirming that, isn't it? We by faith understand that the worlds were framed by the word. Now watch this. So that the things which are what? Visible things were not made of things which do what? As I said earlier, the thing made cannot say it made itself. Otherwise, we are looking at things made by the things that appear. Do you see the logic? I can't say this is made because of that, because they're both material things. I can only say this was made and that was made by things not seen. Something other than itself has to make it. And the only way I know that is because the word taught me that God spoke it into existence. Right? Ex nihilo. Ex nihilo. 2 Peter then, chapter 3, 5, which is our last verse, and I'll take a few questions and we'll close. This is why we got to know our words. 2 Peter 3, 5. That's in your outline, by the way, just in case you're in fast, I can't find it. It's there. 2 Peter chapter 3, 5, as soon as David pulls it up. Watch this. This is a beautiful, beautiful passage, and Peter anticipates this. Peter's dealing with the apostates in the last days, adopting a view of what we call Unitarianism, and Unitarianism in this sense, that all things that are have been this way from the beginning, and there has been no substantial or cataclysmic or seismic change in the things that are made. To believe that is to believe a lie. To believe that the things that are present have been this way since the foundation of the world is to fail to know what the Bible says. Follow the logic. If I look at the world and I say the world is shaped and formed and structured and functioning this way as it was 10, 20, 30, 40, 50,000 years ago, let's use the evolutionary theory, hundreds of millions of years ago. This is called uniformitarianism. This is a uniformity argument that things are the same. Then we would actually be militating against what the scriptures say. Why? Because the scripture says there was a great flood in the days of Noah that cataclysmically changed the whole geographical dynamics of the world. Tectonic plates shifted, mountains shifted, land geography shifted, nations shifted, peoples shifted, things shifted, which means the way things are now are not the way things were in the beginning. So an idea of uniformitarianism or things continuing the same would be a myth that could only be adopted by people who don't know the word. Now, why do we accept the biblical testimony? Because we accept the nature and character of God. What is the nature and character of God? God's a holy God, but he must punish sin. And that when you look at the universe, you see the wrath of God. And when you look at the world, you see the wrath of God. When you look at the Grand Canyon, you see the wrath of God. When you look at all of the great, great mountains that are now kicking up volcano masses, you see the wrath of God. When you see tornadoes and hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes, you see the wrath of God. You see the hand of a holy God on a creation that he has disturbed because of sinful man. Things are not the same that they were in the beginning. And the reason we have these disturbances in the universe out there and here, anybody that's honest, get the big old microscope, telescope, and look out there in the universe. It's a whole lot of crazy stuff going on out there. You know why it's going crazy out there? Because of sin. God is shaking up the universe. And it's scary because every couple of weeks I listen to the scientists talking about, it's coming! What's coming? Meteors are coming. The showers are coming. They're getting ready to break into our hemisphere. Gonna destroy the whole earth. Massive showers of meteors coming by the earth so close. They go, I would too. If I didn't believe in a God that upheld all things by the word of his power. I would too when I think about how close some of those showers of meteors have run past the earth that are hundreds of times larger than the earth itself. I would too. Other than the fact that God is upholding all things. Am I making some sense? A non-God theory ought to scare me to death when I look at the way creation is acting up. Here's what Peter said. For they are willingly ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. See that? God created everything. Peter says they're willingly ignorant, but you're not. So you know now that God spoke the world into existence. You know that. Which means the creation is not equal to God. It does not bear co-substantiation. It is existentially made and therefore needs to be upheld by God. It has to be upheld. Because it doesn't bear in itself aseity. Remember, aseity means independence. Uncaused. Eternal. Needing nothing. Possessing all in itself. This universe doesn't. That's good, isn't it? Excellent. Let's take a few questions. Lou.
Are the angels just supernatural?
I like Lou. Lou trying to get his theology right tonight.
I mean, the gift of being able to have his essence in us.
It's crazy.
I mean, it's
crazy.
And it sounds like he didn't do that for the angels or anybody. Just his elect, unless there's elect angels. I mean, I don't. But they were created.
Lou reminds me of Peter. After they went fishing, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, catches Peter, James, and John. Remember, Peter said, "Man, I'm going fishing. This thing over with. I'm going back. 3 years ago, I had a nice fishing business going. I'm going back fishing. Remember that? And quickly, John and James and Andrew said, what? We going too? Because they just did not understand what happened, right?
Right.
They went fishing. And they went fishing and they toiled all night. Remember that? John chapter 20. Who was at the shore? Jesus. And he had fried catfish and hot water cornbread, didn't he? When they came in to breakfast, they ate. And as they were sitting around and Jesus was recommissioning Peter. Remember Peter? Do you love me? You know what Peter turned around and said? Lord, what about John? That's what Lou reminded me of. What about the angels, Pastor? Man, you mean the angels don't get in on this? Well, let me see how I can put this. I guess if the Lord wanted to, he could have redeemed angels. But he didn't. And there's a distinct difference between angels and men. Though we bear many of the attributes of angels, and angels us, so that we're called messengers like them. Is that true? But angels don't have the enjoyment of a complementarian relationship like men and women do, who are created in the image of God. And thus angels do not what? Proliferate. They don't bring forth children, right? Mm-hmm. Only human beings do, because God mandated that, right? Mm-hmm. And so while angels have privileges, the one privilege they do not have is that when they sin, and angels do sin, do they not?
Yes.
Second Peter, they are not redeemable. The other thing about angels, of which Lou is marveling, is this, that angels cannot rejoice in redemption like we do.
Yes.
While they are participants in assisting those who are heirs of salvation to obtain eternal redemption, all they can do is wonder, why is it that God loves men like he does? The angels inquire diligently, what's this all about? Why does this holy being pay so much attention to these sinful creatures? They will never, ever know. I say this to say to Lou and to say to you and me too. As I'm going to share it tomorrow, our problem is that we have not paid enough interest in what God has done for us to glory in God as the majesty of what he has done merits. Like Lou will tell you right now, that the thought of us having all that we have in God through Christ is absolutely amazing. It's so astounding that Lou doesn't even really know what to do other than to ask the question, how come the angels ain't in on this? When really what Lou's supposed to be doing is getting drunk, exuberantly, enthusiastically inebriated in the joy of what it means to be in Christ. And thus led to worship God from the depths of his soul because of a manifestation of this type of glorious prospect that we possess. And I'm sure this is a fault in all of us, that we don't see the glory that's so clearly laid out in scripture that we are called to be a partaker of. And you guys are getting a precursor of the message tomorrow, because Paul tasted of it. And he says that the life of the Christian should be preoccupied with a level of amazement at what we have in Christ, that he should be on the brink all the time of just absolute excitement because of what we possess. And I know that we don't have that because we don't go deep enough into the Word of God for the Holy Ghost to show it to us in a way that actually lines our lives up and prioritize our lives and put us in a position
to be ready to say to someone, don't you understand what it means to be in Christ? Are you hearing me? See, we don't get it. What I just shared tonight about predestination and what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature hasn't hit us yet. Tracy, it hasn't hit us yet. Because if it ever hits you, it'll change your life. It'll change your life. And people won't understand until they get the same revelation. This is what Peter meant when he called it an unspeakable gift, full of glory. Which means when we are contemplating our union with Christ, we should be overwhelmed with the inability to actually express what we are learning that we have in Christ. That's what glory is designed to do. Overwhelm you with inexpressible feelings of what God has done for us. Overwhelm you with inexpressible feelings so that you simply tell people, I wish I could tell you, man. I really wish I could tell you what this is that God has done. All I can tell you is ask him to show it to you. Because if you get this, what the gospel is designed for you and me to do is to glory in God. Glory in God. Because of language and promises and stations and positions that we have in God that are too hard to believe. This stuff is hard to believe, man. Do you hear me? Hard to believe. But our fault is not drinking from the well of grace long enough and deep enough for it to impact us like it's impacting us at the moment. Am I making some sense? See, because there's a whole lot more here. There's a whole lot more here. And as we dig into the three persons over the next 3 or 4 months, what I'm hoping is a transformation in all of us when we get acquainted with the Father and acquainted with the Son and acquainted with the Holy Ghost. I mean, deeply acquainted to be able to say, I know him. Remember, to know him is what? Eternal life. That's life. To be able to say, I know the Father. Remember what John said in 1 John? I speak unto your fathers, you fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I speak unto you sons, you children, you young men, because the word of God abides in you and you are strong and you have overcome the wicked one. And the reason for which they are able to overcome the wicked one is because they are so deeply committed to, entranced by the revelations of Christ that the temptations of this world aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us at the coming of Christ. That comes from drinking deeply of the word of God and believing it. I believe this thing. I believe this thing. I believe this thing. And when the gospel gets you as it ought to get you, you know it's got you because you want more. You want more of it. You want to know more and more and more about this truth. You want to be able to grasp it. You want to bathe in it. You want to be impacted by it. You want to be moved by it. You want to be influenced by it. Then you want to be able to communicate it. That's the hardest part. You want to be able to say something about this thing and actually rightly represent God. And yet it's too big to actually get it out right. Is that true? It's actually too big to get it out right. It's true. It's true. It's true. So I'm going to say this. If God doesn't grant us the grace to communicate it, because I'll be laboring, man. I'll be laboring to try to make this thing plain as I can get it. I know we're dealing with high-hanging fruit, but I try to bring this stuff down because I read the theologians. I read the language. I read the arguments. I read the debates. And for me, it's interesting. But, man, I would be giving you guys, I would be putting you to sleep trying to help you understand the way they talk. It has to be communicated in a way that you understand. It has to be communicated in a way that you understand so that it impacts you. Because see, when you understand it, it impacts you. When you understand it, it impacts you. And the impact is what you want. And if God grants you to be able to communicate it to others, great. But brothers, you want to be impacted by the revelation. You want, that's the thing that's going to shake off the dust, blow off the cobwebs, unshackle the chains, open the dungeon doors, let some light into your soul, allow you to breathe the hope of the gospel, give you strength and tonic to rise up against all of the stuff that's holding you down. I'm telling the truth. I'm telling the absolute God honest truth. And we're not in the door yet. Cause see, what I don't want to make the mistake of doing is assuming that all my brothers got it. That's why I say, you got it? You got it? And if you don't get it, get the CD and listen over and over and over again. Say, God, give me a discipline to get it. Cause if you can get theology proper, you can turn a whole lot of people away from the error of their ways. A whole lot of people. See, can you gentlemen imagine with me the warfare that the devil wages against you to keep you from drawing near to God? Can you imagine the warfare the devil wages to keep you from coming close, from entering into the Holy of Holies? You can imagine it, right? You can imagine that the devil will throw every trick at you to keep you right on the outside of the door, on the outside of the veil. To keep you from entering into the veil, from removing the veil so that you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that glory just hits you. You can see him doing that, right? Keeping us from it. That's the battle we got to fight. So again, we got a good turnout tonight. I wish there were more. I wish men were hungry to get it. Because what I know is, as a man desireth in his heart, that will be measured out to us. If we don't desire it, we won't have it. We have not because we what? So if you come asking week after week, you know what God's going to do? He's going to let us penetrate deeper into it. And my brothers, if we can get the high hanging fruit, do you understand how much grace he's going to give us to be able to handle the low hanging fruit and communicate that to people easy? Because he's going to give us necks like a giraffe to get the high-hanging fruit. And we know only a few people will get up there at the high-hanging fruit. But to whom much is given, much is what? And then those of us who can get some of this high-hanging fruit will be inclined to share the low-hanging fruit with people. Say, eat this first. Eat that first. Eat that. This will prepare you for that next level. This will prepare you for that next level. That's what we want. Let's pray. So, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brother's desires and passion to come out, too. Thank you for your work, Spirit of God, to quicken us for 2 hours. Because we can easily get tired, distracted, fall asleep. You're merciful, and your word is beautiful, and the truth is amazing. And we are humbled by being privileged to study your word. We don't even ask as we ought to be Bereans, but you're making us that way. And that's a good thing. So grant us the privilege of going deep, and then grant us the responsibility of comprehending and being able to make it cohesive and coherent, and to be able to speak with clarity to others. And be competent as we go about preaching and teaching the word of God. Bless us as we go. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.